Let's bow together in prayer, shall we?
Father, thank you. We have the privilege of looking into your word this morning. You've given it to us. We pray that you would open it to us. Holy Spirit, help us to understand, and please do your work in our hearts. Make us to be the people you've created us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, there are 10 more shopping days until Christmas. Okay, two perspectives on that. The first one, I don't know if you can see the words here. You got pilgrims and Santa Claus. Or no, wait, yeah. Who are you and what are you doing here before Thanksgiving? Okay, next one. Wise men at the manger, not exactly biblically correct, but okay. And remember, Mary speaking, the main point of this whole thing is to promote shopping. Okay, are we together on this? It is way too easy for us to get caught up in all the joy of Christmas stress. Getting through Christmas, being in survival mode, maybe going numb. I don't know if you kind of go numb about this time of year. You know, being there, done that, you know, Christmas on autopilot, and missing out on what God has done for us and what we need to be open to. Hopefully being here this morning is kind of a breather from all that that's out there someplace. Today is the third Sunday of Advent, and we have been intentionally slowing down, taking these four Sundays of Advent to look at just the first chapter of Matthew's gospel account and to focus on the coming of Jesus, his incarnation. Right? Incarnation means what? Yeah, in the flesh, coming in the flesh. We're incarnate, right? We're intentionally slowing down to think about what it means for us that Jesus has come incarnate in the flesh and blood of humanity. And so going through chapter 1, we looked, the first part of the chapter, we looked at Jesus' genealogy. We saw God at work in that genealogy, God's love and justice and faithfulness, God who deeply loves each one of us, who has chosen to come to us to deal justly with our sin, to offer us salvation, chosen to be with us in whatever it is that we go through, chosen to be faithful to his promises to us now and forever. And we looked at Mary's response. Last Sunday, we looked at Mary's response to the astounding reality of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, and her response being an example to us. What God has done for us is astounding, an indescribable gift, which ultimately isn't about us. Right? Life is about God, right? So our lives need to be about him, used by God for his glory to magnify who he is before others. So this morning, we're again looking at verses 18 to 25, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and today we're going to focus on Joseph. And so to get these verses rebooted in our minds, they're kind of familiar, so getting them rebooted in our minds, we're going to read them out loud together by groups. Okay? So you guys do really good at this, all right? So you guys are group one, all right? Group one, we're together. You guys are group two, right? You guys are group three, right? And you guys are group four, okay? A little smaller size over here, okay? But that's lean, mean reading machine, okay? So you guys got to read a little louder, all right? You're there, okay? So the words are up here. You see where it says group one, group two? That means this is group one, group here. Okay, we got that, all right? Okay, so let's you guys are on, right? Let's, here we go. Now, the birth of Jesus took when his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Child from the Holy Spirit and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived her from the Holy Spirit, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son,
and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph commanded him, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, called his name Jesus. You guys, that's excellent. You guys are good, right? And you guys, really nice. Excellent. Good, 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 good. Okay, let's go back and let's unpack, do some unpacking of Joseph, all right? What God has preserved for us here in this account. Verse 18 tells us that Mary was betrothed. She had been betrothed to Joseph. And we saw this a little bit last Sunday, that betrothal is way more than what we think of today as being engaged. Betrothal was a legally binding pledge. It was a legal contract. Betrothal was a contract that gave this couple now permission to prepare for this holy state of marriage. A contract that was seen as binding and as holy as marriage. Which is why, for example, which is why when you go down to verse 19, Joseph is called the husband of Mary. And which is why infidelity during betrothal, just as in marriage, it was not only shameful, bringing shame on the couple and their families, but infidelity was considered adultery and it was punishable by stoning. Serious stuff. So in the midst of betrothal, Mary is found to be with child. And today people might say, well so what? I mean, that happens all the time, right? But just like in Mary's day, even today, admit it or not, children being born outside of marriage is a serious ongoing generational disaster. It's a result of our own sinfulness and our own selfishness. Mary being pregnant is huge. This is hugely serious. Found means that her pregnancy becomes obvious. Found because Mary knows it, and Joseph knows it, and pretty soon everyone else is going to know it. That Mary is pregnant is a life changer. It's a life-changing tragedy. It's a disgrace. It's a disaster. And so there's a ton of questions that come up here, especially if you haven't read this for the, you know, this is the first time we read this. There's a ton of questions here. We're told Mary and Joseph, they remained chaste. So they had not come together. So Mary's, the angel told me it was by the Holy Spirit explanation. That kind of stretches credibility a bit, doesn't it? You know, there are a few things in life that are harder to go through than betrayal by a spouse. Someone that you've trusted with your life. Someone that you've trusted with your heart. So this is gut rearranging stuff. Getting reamed without seeing it coming. A deep sense of emptiness and lostness. Whatever your hopes and dreams and plans, they're just mercilessly ripped away. And suddenly there's this feeling of total insecurity, of being alone, of being shamed. I mean, who do you turn to? Your closest companion in life just trashed you. How do you move forward? Yeah. I mean, if you've never had this experience in your life today, somehow go home and sometime today and hug your spouse and thank God. So let's be clear on this. Joseph, now this is tough. And he has a brutal decision to make, and the clock is ticking, and he can't let this one slide. Verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a just man, right? A just man. Some translations have that as what? A righteous man. Has the idea of someone who's seeking to live rightly before God, to obey God in every aspect of his or her life. In other words, when Joseph is confronted with Mary's pregnancy and this gut-wrenching decision that he has to make, his starting point is to ask, well, what would God have me to do? He could ask, what would Jesus do, WWJD, but that would be kind of a space-time anomaly thing. Or whatever. This is not Star Trek, okay? So Joseph, he's a just man. And that means that Joseph is seeking to live life and handle the situation following God. That's what a godly man does. What would God have me to do here? Joseph, confronted with what could only have been the adultery of his fiancée, who he deeply loves, Mary, has to decide, now how am I going to handle this? So he has options. Should he have her stoned?
call her out publicly. Make an issue out of this. Invoke Mosaic law. And that would save face for Joseph and his family, but it would get Mary dead. He could go through with a legal divorce. You know, a divorce that could break the betrothal, which if Joseph did that publicly, that divorce would also save face for Joseph and his family. But done publicly, that divorce would be seen by the whole community as shameful. It's a stigma that would haunt Mary for her reputation for life, dog the reputation of her family, maybe for generations, her standing in the community, potentially ruin any future opportunity for marriage. And if he marries Mary, then people are going to assume that he's the father. So that carries its own disgrace for Joseph, for Mary, even for the child. So he could divorce her quietly, which is what we're told that he ultimately was what he decided to do. Divorce her quietly. The word divorce in Greek has the idea of setting something free, releasing it. She's released. Secretly has the idea of doing something that doesn't get noticed. It's below the radar. It's the opposite of shame, which in the Greek has the idea of exposure, making someone into a public example, putting them on an exhibit for people to gawk at, which Joseph doesn't want to do, doesn't want to put Mary to shame. So what it seems that Joseph decides to do is to send Mary away until after the baby is born, and in the process, without telling anybody that she's pregnant, to break that betrothal by giving publicly whatever explanation seems to carry with it the least amount of shame for Mary, and maybe even Joseph himself bearing some of that shame on himself for breaking this betrothal. Verse 20 tells us that while Joseph was considering this, literally tossing and turning on his pallet trying to sleep while he's pondering this decision that he's come to, an angel who we know from Luke's account was the angel Gabriel, while Joseph is sleeping, considering ruminating and rotating on this, Gabriel appears to Joseph. Do you ever lose sleep, by the way, over things that you've decided to do? Ever been there? Not many of us get an angel that comes down and says, no, do this. Yeah. It would be nice if that happened. We know the words of Gabriel. They're very familiar. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's think about those words. Fear in Greek comes from the word phobos, which is where we get, you know, what? Phobia, right? Phobia. To be seized with fear. Terrified. Gut-level fear. The proposal, this whole thought of going through with the marriage is terrifying. The consequences, the lifelong shame, the ridicule of it. So look how Gabriel, because he knows this is going to be fearful, right? So he says, don't fear. Look how Gabriel answers Joseph's fear. First, Gabriel addresses Joseph as the son of David. See, that's the genealogy, what we looked at in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. That's the genealogy in context. Jesus' genealogy in context. Joseph, remember, you're part of the messianic line. Okay? Everything that God has been doing from the fall of Abraham through Abraham, the Davidic line, what God has been telling his people that he's going to do, the redemptive work of God in history, that's all coming down through you, through this child. And second, Gabriel tells Joseph that the conception is not a result of adultery. The conception is the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is God at work here. And we talked about this a bit last Sunday. Conception happens every day around us by the mechanisms and biology that God has created. Conception, pregnancy, it's a God thing, but it's not a miracle. It's just basic God-created biological processes taking place. But what happens here is a unique work of the Holy Spirit tweaking the natural God-created processes so that Mary remains a virgin and Joseph, betrothed husband of Mary, is not the biological father, but Jesus has the right genealogy. Third, Gabriel tells Joseph, you are to call his name Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves. Okay? Yahweh saves. The name Yahweh is the personal name of the God of the covenant. All those promises that God has made, what he will do for his people. Yahweh, the God who redeems and delivers and saves his people. Why call Jesus Jesus? Because he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. Astounding. If, like Joseph, if we're hearing this for the first time, saving people from their sins is something only God can do. Ponder that. We're told in verses 22 and 23, Matthew's cluing us into what's going on here behind the scenes. Look here. This is the fulfillment of about 700-year-old prophecy of Isaiah given in Isaiah's day to demonstrate the working of God then and in the future, now with Mary's pregnancy, fulfilling that sign. Jesus will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. What's in a name? Think about that name. Yahweh saves, God with us. Jesus. The baby Jesus is born, incarnation, born the child of Mary into the fullness of what it means to be human, and yet he's born without the terminal disease of sin that we all in our humanity have suffered with since the fall of Adam, which down the road, about 33 years, enables Jesus to fully represent each one of us on the cross, dying in our place, fully human, because he's one of us. And yet that also means that Jesus is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is that Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Son of God, and not son of Joseph under the curse of Adam's sin, Jesus is able to die in our places, our perfect, sinless, unblemished by sin sacrifice, totally acceptable to God. Because he is fully God, Jesus is able to do for us what only what God is able to do for us, for you and me. And that's be our Savior. Wow. Thank you. Adrian's not here, so you know we need that. You know, I mean, think about it. Joseph, are you processing the enormity of what God is doing here? Are we? Joseph, being a just man, seeking to do what is right before God, you need to set aside your fear and you need to trust God. Take Mary as your wife. When she has a child, call him Jesus. Which we read in verses 24 and 25. Joseph did that. He obeyed God's command that was given to him through Gabriel. He marries Mary, keeps her a virgin until Jesus is born, and then Joseph calls his name Jesus. Wow. We're together on that? Amen. There's got to be something coming back this way. Yeah, that's huge. Processing what God has preserved for us here. Thinking about what God may have for each of us this morning, right? For you, for me. There are three observations of Joseph that can be hugely helpful for us to focus on. Three observations, all right? Observation number one is Joseph's background. Let's say that together. Joseph's background, all right? Jim Bishop, years ago, wrote a book called The Day Christ Was Born. And Jim Bishop describes Mary and Joseph this way. Just kind of get a picture in your minds here. Mary was 15. Most young ladies of the country were betrothed at 13 and married at 14. A few were not joined in holiness until 15 or 16, and these seldom found a choice man and were content to be shepherds' wives, living in caves, in the side hills, raising their children in loneliness, knowing only the great stars of the night lifting over the hills and the whistle of the shepherd as he turned to lead his flock to a new pasture. Mary had married a carpenter. He had been apprenticed by his father at Bar Mitzvah. Now he was 19 and had his own business. It wasn't much of a business, even for the Galilean country. He was young, and even though he was earnest to the point of being humorless, he was untried and prone to mistakes in his calculations. In all of Judea, there was little lumber. Some stately cedars grew in the powdery alkaline soil, but other than date palms and fig trees and some fruit orchards, it was a bald, hilly country. Carpentry was a poor, choice. Right? I mean, we need to be clear on this. Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of specifics about Joseph, right? Scripture is truth. What Jim Bishop writes is extrapolating and illustrating based on some well-educated deductions from Scripture and what we know was going on in those days. Okay, I mean, this is not Scripture. We're together on that? Okay. But the point of reading that quote is to help us kind of get a picture in our minds of what is a reality. That God chooses a humble, gracious woman engaged to an average Joe. A carpenter in an insignificant little town in a backwater of the Roman Empire. And by the world standards, there is no way that choice should have been made. They're not influential politically or economically. They don't possess great intelligence or charisma. I mean, who are these people? But isn't that just like God? There's a vast difference between the lifestyle of Herod the Great and the priestly family of Zacharias and Elizabeth living out in the Judean hills. But God doesn't choose the king who is an unrighteous Idumean. God doesn't choose the high priest, who we find out later as this debased view of God. Instead, God chooses a humble priest who took God's work seriously and faithfully did what God had commanded him to do. Okay, same thing. Joseph and Mary, they're ordinary people. But they're righteous. They were honest. They were honest enough to admit that they had a need for the Savior, and they were open and humble enough to listen and obey God. And it's interesting, when God, if you look at Scripture, when God is putting together events that history pivots on, events that center on people and God's work of redemption, God uses the average Joes and Josephines to accomplish his purposes. People like us. I mean, I may be speaking for myself, but this is about as ordinary as it gets. And Merced, and there's some great things about living in Merced, but just as there were great things about living in Nazareth, Merced, like Nazareth, this is not Jerusalem. And yet God has created and called us, you and me, to be here in Merced as essential to his working of his plan of redemption, of deliverance, of salvation in human history. Even here in Merced. And by the world standards, not one of us would probably get chosen for that. Most of us would probably not even choose ourselves for that. But we're not God. And he has. He's chosen you. He's chosen me. Here we are. Observation number two is Joseph's heart. Okay, let's say that together. Joseph's heart. All right? Quick cartoon thing. Yeah. Joseph to Mary. I think he has my eyes. Yeah, right. Okay. Mary is integral to God's fulfilled prophecy, right? The virgin whom Isaiah predicted would conceive. Gabriel tells Mary that every generation after her would consider her blessed. She's honored. She's revered. She's been upheld for about 2,000 years as an example of godly womanhood and influence on generation of women. Her expression of praise to God, the Magnificat that we looked at last Sunday, her response to God has been recited and sung. It's one of the best-known passages in the Bible. Joseph's role is completely different. His role has not been predicted by prophets. There is no statement that his name would ever be called blessed for generations to come. In fact, after Jesus' 12th birthday, there's no mention of Joseph anywhere in Scripture. And looking through Scripture, unlike Mary, there's absolutely no record of anything that Joseph ever said. And soon, Joseph would gaze into the face of a baby and never see in the face of that baby the reflection of his own. The truth about Joseph being a just man is about Joseph seeking to live in obedience to God. Life isn't about Joseph. What Joseph gets out of all of this, life is about God. And we say that, and we struggle then to live by that truth. In Joseph, in this just man, we see that truth lived out in real life, real time. A while back, I had parked next to a nice new white car. And when I opened my door, the wind blew it open and it hit that nice new white car. And as I got out, I looked and there was this little teeny mark on the door, a very insignificant little teeny black smudge, which I rationalized, you know, I may not have actually caused that. And since there wasn't any dent and anything too horrible that I could see, I started to walk away. And as I started to walk away, the man, the person who was in that nice new shiny white car, got out and said, you know, that was a pretty hard hit. So we came back and we looked at his nice new white shiny car there and this insignificant little smudge on the door. And I said, did I do that? Knowing full well that I must have done that. I mean, this was not one of my finer moments, right? And as he stood there, kind of irritated, I don't know why, I bent over and using a little saliva, you know, kind of rubbed and buffed, and I removed that little teeny insignificant mark on this nice shiny car, you know. That's how we think today. You know, I can do whatever I want as long as they don't get caught. And how I treat others is not important. Isn't this where our society is? How I can treat others is really not important unless, of course, it affects how they treat me. The end justifies the means. Right and wrong are relative. Justice and righteousness, they're not absolutes. And in Joseph's day, which is not a whole lot different than today, in Joseph's day, people were doing whatever it took to fill their own pockets with money. They didn't care about what happened to anybody else. And those that were in need, they were being abused and robbed. Religion had become a profit-making business. The civic and religious leadership, everyone who was in position to do so, they were taking bribes. Justice was for sale to whoever could pay the lawyers and the court the most amount of money. Does that sound familiar? Those who know God know that there is a right and there is a wrong, especially in our relationships with God and with others. Living justly isn't circumstantial. It isn't based on a sliding scale with what's hard in life or what benefits us. It doesn't depend if we get our feelings hurt or if we lose something in the deal. It doesn't depend on our being popular. It doesn't depend on, you know, the strangeness of our family and what we've got to deal with, or if our betrothed spouse comes up pregnant and with all of that means. You know, if we want to know where our heart is, we need to look at how we're treating other people, especially when it involves our well-being. Unless we're totally sold out to God at the heart level, we can't live justly. Because our hearts, they are continually deceiving us. We're rationalizing. Our hearts are letting us off easy. Our hearts are bent and they're clouded by sin. And only God can transform and enable us to live justly. If at the heart level we're sold out to God, our view of ourselves and others, how we treat others and the stuff of life, that's going to change. Living justly, righteously, comes out of a heart that is totally sold out to God. And that's Joseph. And that's something for each one of us to cry out to God for. His grace, His mercy, His transforming us from the heart level out. Third observation, Joseph's choice. Let's say that together. Joseph's choice, right? Joseph chooses to do the hard thing. John, hit it. Thank you. Timing is everything. His choice. He chooses to do the hard thing. You know, what if Joseph decides, well, you know what? I'm going to go through with the divorce. What if he never marries Mary? A whole lot of history changes all that, doesn't it? For you, for me. And it would be so easy to imagine Joseph. This is understandable. For Joseph to dismiss Gabriel's instructions, I had pizza last night, or, you know, extra garlic in the hummus or something. I don't know. You know, it was just a dream. Right? And to send Mary away, to walk away from the whole thing and just go on with his life. But he obeyed. Joseph, with all the emotions he was feeling, with all the choices he had, Joseph chose to obey God. No rationalizing, no argument, no discussion, no hesitation. Joseph woke up in the morning and he did what God said. He submits his desires to the will of God, which has ongoing consequences. Think about this. Some 30 years later, as Jesus is beginning his ministry, he enters the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. He's handed the book of the prophet, the scroll of prophet Isaiah, and Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and then he begins to speak to this congregation about the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic words. And the congregation is impressed with how Jesus is speaking to them, this child who grew up in Nazareth. And among those that are listening to all this, the question is asked, is this not Joseph's son? And that question is significant because Joseph may have been dead for 20 years. But Joseph, his character, his reputation is remembered in a very real sense. They're listening to Jesus because of Joseph. Joseph was a just man with a God-transformed heart. He demonstrated that quality in his decision on how to treat Mary. He put Mary's life ahead of his own rights. Joseph cared for his family. He married Mary to protect her from accusations. He protected her on the road to Bethlehem. He protected Mary and Jesus, taking them from Egypt to escape Herod's massacre of the baby boys. Joseph was submissive to the government. He went to Bethlehem. He registered for the census. Probably even paid his taxes. Joseph followed God's law. He took Jesus to be circumcised and named on the eighth day after his birth. He took his family to Jerusalem, to the temple, as required by God's law. Joseph obeyed God. And when God's angel said to Mary to take Mary as his wife, he obeyed. When God said, go to Egypt, he went. When God's angel said to go back to Israel, he returned. He obeyed. He submitted his desires to the will of God. And this may be a stretch, okay? But I don't think it's too far of a stretch. I wonder if somehow that example was in Jesus' mind when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is wrestling with his own choice to obey God, when Jesus prayed, not my will but thine. Joseph is a tremendous example of a godly husband and father. It is within the realm of reality to think that day after day, year after year, in the carpenter shop, Jesus at his side, Joseph working on wood, he's shaping the character of Jesus. Joseph's fathering influence, his character, is demonstrated in how Jesus conducts himself. What would be the ongoing consequences if we chose to obey God? Joseph's being an example for us. We have a great opportunity here. You know, there is a whole lot of brokenness in Merced. We know this. Broken people, broken homes, broken families, broken down people struggling, and they're wounded and angry, bitter, hopeless, who've turned to a number of different ways of trying to cope with their brokenness. They're broken down people right here in the church. Each one of us has issues that we deal with, personally or really close, maybe in our families. Do you remember Joshua's resolution? Remember this? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thinking about that, Joshua's resolution means choosing to take personal responsibility for how he, Joshua, will live. Me and my house, not my house and I. Joshua's choice isn't based on an opinion poll. It's based on taking personal responsibility before God. I made the choice. No gods, but the God. I have resolved to serve him and him alone. Obedience, period. Without quoting a whole lot of statistics, the vast majority of destructive issues facing our society would not exist if men not only knew how to be godly men, but resolved to live as godly men, husbands and fathers, as godly leaders in the church and community. And today we need men who will take personal responsibility to lead their families towards God by example, by choice, by resolving themselves to live faithfully, obediently, exclusively to serve God, regardless of whatever that choice may mean or what the cost may be to them personally. If men choose to live justly, obediently, then we will have, God will supply to us what we need. We will have what it takes to speak God's word into the lives of others. And our marriages will change. Our families will change. Our communities will change. Our culture, our world will change when men become godly men. Obey God. Expect godly results. There's a huge potential for each man here. And the same truth, a huge opportunity for each woman. You know, most of us, not all of us, we have dreams, right? Expectations, we have hopes, thoughts about our future, the future of our families. This time of the year, we're especially aware of that at this time of the year, right? We cling to the familiar, the traditions, the times with our families, our personal traditions. What to us is security, right? And as we go through life, we resist whatever's going to rock our boat. Putting things out of balance. Control is important. Predictability, managing our lives. And that isn't all bad, right? God is the God of order, not chaos. But there are times when God desires to do something new in us and through us. You know, knowing that we have no control over Him and how He would use us, how would we respond if we were given the choice that was given to Joseph? What would be the consequences? If we chose daily to take all of our strengths, weaknesses, wounds, desires, securities, whatever, and just sacrificially lay all that before God. So that from the core of who we are, all that's left is a passionate desire for God, a total trusting Him with our lives. So that God's timing and in God's strength, according to God's plan, God will lead us into the awesomeness of what He's purposed for us to be. What would that be like? God has brought each of us ordinary people here for a reason. Each of us lives in this city or the greater Merced Metroplex. You know, we live here. And each of us travels in the paths that we do for a reason. We know the reality of Jesus' coming for a reason. Do people see Jesus in us? Do they see His love, His justice, His righteousness? What would be the consequences in our homes, in our families, in our community, in His church, if they did? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for the example of Joseph. Here is a man that we can relate to. Ordinary man who's just trying to live out life following Jesus, following God. And I'm speaking for myself, but I would imagine just every one of us can relate to that. How do we follow God? What would God have me to do? And I thank You, Father, for the challenge of this man, Joseph, who sets an example for us of a man who is willing to sell out totally to You, regardless of what that cost was going to mean for him personally. Father, forgive us. I do this. I would suspect all of us at one time do this. When You call us to step out of the box, we do this knee-jerk reaction, this gut check, this fearful thing that starts asking the question, what's the cost going to be to me? God, help us. Help us in our weakness. We cry out to you. God, transform our hearts. Can you pray that to God? Can you ask God for that this morning? God, transform my heart. God, forgive me when I'm thinking about myself and not you. God, may our lives be about you. God, may my life, see, to him, if this is coming out of your hearts, God, may my life be about you, not me. God, you use me for your honor and glory, for your purposes, not me. And in the families, the places where you take me this week, the work, the brokenness, school, whatever it is, God, may people see Jesus in me, see you in me, not me. Father, may we live out the purposes for which you've created us. Do in us and through us what is so far beyond anything that we could do on our own, that it must be you that's doing it. God, if you choose, bring glory to yourself through us. Please. We ask for it in the name of Jesus.